So I'd like to introduce, as I usually do when we have a guest speaker, our guest speaker for the morning, for some of you who may not know him, many of you do. Any of you ever seen this guy before? So this is, for those of you who don't know, this is Dr. John Lillis, and for many years was the dean of Bethel Seminary San Diego across the street, which College Avenue was instrumental in launching. And then 3.5 years ago, he decided to go to Winona Lake, Indiana. He and his wife, Gail, in northern Indiana, where he serves now as the provost and chief academic officer of Grace College and Seminary in Winona Lake. And so when you guys were here, you were active, committed members in our local church. He served as an overseer in our church. He and Gail have held numerous leadership positions. And so you're here back home, and you can say whatever you want about whatever else you've been doing, but welcome home.
Thank you, my brother. It is a delight, as well as a deeply moving and emotional experience, to be back at College Avenue. We spent 13 of probably the most wonderful years of our life in ministry, at the seminary, here at College Ave. Gail was also on the board for a period. That was before they were called overseers, I think. But she also served on the board during that time. We used to go in December to Torrey Pines and sit at the beach with our cell phones and call all of our friends back in Michigan and tell them where we were. And now we are those people back there. We do miss a lot about this, but God has given me a wonderful ministry there at Grace College and Seminary. I'm the provost. How many of you don't know what a provost is? For military types, it's not the provost marshal. I'll tell you that now. Well, as you know, in an institution, the provost actually sits between the president and the faculty. The faculty are paid to talk for the institution. I'm sorry, to think for the institution. It's the president who's paid to talk for the institution. The provost's job is to keep the faculty from talking and the president from thinking. So it's quite the challenge. I've got to tell you that. Been an interesting 3 years. We're doing some exciting things at Grace, but this is a Bethel day, and so I won't steal any of their glory. One of the things that I have been doing, and was it Jim that was playing the bass? John, like me? Oh, okay, John, Jay, Jim. Back in the 60s, I was a bass player in a rock band. And when we joined our church, and I haven't done it in years, our pastor came by and said they'd like people to participate, and we said, what do you need? And he says, well, we need help in the worship group. And Gail says, John plays guitar, and I have an old acoustic that I wouldn't play in front of anyone. And I said, no, I'm not that good. She said, well, didn't you used to play bass? And I said, yeah, but I don't have a bass. So that birthday, a month later, she bought me a bass guitar. And so for the last 2 years, I've been playing bass in our worship band. The pastor had to exorcise my hands to get all of those rock runs out of it. But you understand, right, John? It's tempting, isn't it, you know? So that's been a delight. I want to speak to you today from Psalm 63. If you want to turn in your Bibles there. Let me begin by telling you about the last year we spent on the mission field. As some of you know, my wife and family and I were missionaries in Southeast Asia from 1982 to 1990. And in December of 89, our last December there, there was a coup. It was one of the last coups to try to unseat the president at the time. And it had been a tough year for us. We had had just a lot of challenges. The infrastructure of the country was not in good shape. So there were just a lot of things going on. I was just tired, worn out. Frankly, to be honest and open and transparent with you, I'd had several months of just a spiritual deadness. I was going through the motions of having devotions and church and all of that, but just spiritually dead. I was adrift in a spiritual wilderness. And the whole thing climaxed. We were, after the coup was settled, we were up in Baguio at a missionary guest house. And our daughter, who was 8 at the time, was on a seesaw, and a bullet from somewhere hit her in the leg. And so we ended up with her in the hospital. And I can remember being just so angry at everything. And the day she went into surgery, I remember looking at Gail and saying, "Well, how are you doing?" She says, "I'm just doing fine. I have perfect peace. God is so good." And I wanted to grab her and shake her. That was our daughter in there. These people have shot her. Needless to say, I was not in a good place. And Psalm 63, I think, helps us to understand how we can and should be ready for the hard times in our life, the spiritual crisis in our life. I've learned then and since then that it's not if we as God's people will have wilderness experiences or spiritual crisis, but the real issue is how we can face them in a righteous way when we do have them. And David in Psalm 63 gives us some help. Let me read this for you, then we'll look at it in more detail. "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied, as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced." Join me in prayer to our God. Father, you are so good to us. You are so faithful, even in the face of our unfaithfulness. And Lord, now as we look at your word, I pray that you would quiet our hearts. Remove those distractions from without as well as those from within. Lord, fill me with your spirit. Meet the weaknesses that I might have. And let your spirit be very much at work in all of us to not only hear this word, but to receive it as the truth that it is. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 63 was written as David was fleeing with his retinue, his royal retinue from Jerusalem, from his son Absalom. You'll remember the story in 2 Samuel there. Earlier, Absalom had killed a half-brother because he had laid with Absalom's sister, ruining her life. And it's a long story, but basically David was fleeing because Absalom was leading a coup attempt against his father. And David was fleeing into the desert of Judah, which is south and east of Jerusalem. And it's along the, if you want to get your bearings, it's along the northwest corner of the Dead Sea. And it's a very, even to this day, even in spite of the fact that Israel has irrigated and placed crops and cultivated most of the land, that area in the northeast of the Dead Sea, the desert of Judah, is a very dry wilderness type place, very dry and arid. Gail and I, over the years, have had some opportunities to lead some tours to Israel, and I remember one time we stopped and we're going to kind of hike back into an area where there were caves. where David and his men, before he became the king, were hiding. And you always carry water with you. And I left my water bottle on the bus. And I was as thirsty as I have ever been back there. It's hot. We were there because there were cheaper fares. We were there in the middle of the summer. Cheaper fares, but really, really hot. And I just thought I was going to die. Well, David is in the middle of a major life crisis. This was perhaps the most significant crisis of his life. Now, the crisis, let's get this straight. The crisis is not that he is in the wilderness. He is in the wilderness because of the crisis. So this is a crisis experience, not a wilderness experience, even though that's where he is. The wilderness is where he was forced to go into exile because of the crisis. But for David, the wilderness provides a concrete, real-life picture to him of his feelings toward God at that point. And it's a God who David describes in this psalm, a God whose love is better than life. So to unpack that, I want us to focus on the first eight verses. In verses 1 and 2, we'll see David's desire for the one whose love is better than life. Then in verses 3 through 8, we'll see his rationale and response that lies under that desire. And then I want to flip over to the New Testament to talk about a New Testament application in John 15. So let's look at those first two verses. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. Now, it's fascinating that in the psalm, David does not linger on the events that have placed him here. He's in a crisis experience, and his focus is on God. I can tell you that's not how I was when my daughter was lying in the hospital. When this whole thing happened, I wasn't focused on God like my wife was. I was focused on everything that had happened up to that point. How could I have avoided this? What could we have done to have protected her? He does not dwell on what could be viewed as some significant failings as a father. Oh, I failed my son Absalom. If I had only done this. He does not dwell on the fact that there is a rebellion that could cost him his life and his kingdom. He does not allow himself to become bitter. How could you let this happen, God? I thought I was a man after your own heart. He does not doubt either the promises or the person of his God. He does not dwell on his life circumstances with its past influences and its future implications. Rather, and the picture I see is like when we have the marine layer and all, you just can't see anything. It's just like David kind of rises above that, looks up, and looks into the face of the living God. He rises above all of that life fog that's surrounding him at the time. He's had to have to flee to the wilderness. But he uses the reality of that experience as a metaphor to describe his relationship to God. It's a deep desire, yearning, and longing for God. He uses the picture of a deep thirst to describe his longing for God. You see that in the verse there, I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water. So he's looking around. And he's not thinking of physical thirst. He's thinking right now of how he thirsts for God. Now think of the thirstiest you've ever been. Been various times. I described Israel. I can remember when I was about 11 or 12. And I went with my family to the Kentucky State Fair. And you know, they always have those state fairs in the middle of the summer. And in Kentucky, the thermometer and the humidity are both racing to 100 to see which can get there first. And the drinks and things were expensive, So we couldn't afford that. And I remember walking through there just thinking I was going to die of thirst. And we went to hear some country western. And you know the song those guys started singing? It's that old country western, water. And I thought, this is it. I'm going to die right here. Remember when we had our first child and Gail was in labor for 24 hours and for whatever reason, they limited her water intake. Maybe ice cubes? Do you remember that? And I remember how thirsty she was. Well, she remembers a lot better how thirsty she was. Well, David finds himself in this wilderness. And here's the thing, but rather than being discouraged, he's excited about God. So why is he describing it in terms of hunger and thirst? Well, it's because he is away from his normal sources of nourishment. To hunger and thirst for something, to long for something with this deep craving, you have to have experienced it on a regular basis. Now, hear what I'm saying. You have to have experienced it on a regular basis. So although he's using the metaphor of water and food, that's not what he's hungering and thirsting for, is it? Eating and drinking water are a regular part of our lives. And so when we go without either for an extended period of time, we long for them. So it's only natural in the desert that he should think of water here, but his primary purpose is to use the situation to describe his spirituality. He was away from his normal life. The normal life, life minus the crisis, when things are going well. Now, you know how spiritual you feel? How good things are with God when everything's going good or going well? You English teachers, I saw you cringe just then. You know, you and God are just great because everything's going well. Then something happens and your first response is to blame God. Where's God? How did he let this and why did he let this happen? Well, normally, David quenched his spiritual needs through the tabernacle and its related priestly practices. Verse 2, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. These were the normal ways that David satisfied his spiritual needs, his longings and desires. He went to the sanctuary. He went to the tabernacle and he worshiped. And you can see from this and other psalms that this wasn't a meaningless activity. This wasn't an empty religious act for David. When he describes going to the tabernacle, when he describes worshiping God, it's a very alive and real thing for him. He meets his God in his regular practices of worship. Wasn't an uncommon feeling for David and other psalmists when either he or they were not able to partake of their normal spiritual nourishment to feel this way. Psalm 42, and you know this, there's been choruses written about this, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. I think your NIV says this is the song of the songs of Korah. The Hebrew could mean songs for the sons of Korah. So it could have been something that David had written and given to those who were singers in the temple. But the point is here, just as a deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you. When I can't be at the tabernacle, when I can't be where I satisfy my spiritual thirst and hunger, when I can't engage in those things that make real my relationship with you, the living God. I wonder Have we reached the point in our own walk with the Lord, with the living God, that we feel a lack, an emptiness, when we are unable to engage in the various spiritual disciplines that God has intended for us to use to fill our souls with His presence, to know Him better and deeper? When we're not able to do that, life circumstances come along, does it just kind of slide away? Do we even miss it? See, that's the spiritual crisis for David, is that he can no longer worship. Because for him, in those days, you know, he didn't have a Bible, personal Bible. It was the tabernacle, being able to worship and fellowship with his God. What's remarkable here is where David's mind is focused in spite of his circumstances. When David found himself in a life experience wilderness, that which he missed and that which he craved the most was not his position and rank. It was not the adoration and adulation of his people. It was not the comforts of his normal life. Was not even the comfort and security that he had from his formerly protected position in the palace. He's out in the wilderness. Absalom had gathered a great army and could attack and kill David, had plans to do that. David didn't want or need the circumstances of his life to be what they were before. He didn't focus on that at all. Rather, what he missed and what he craved was the opportunity to worship, to adore, to praise, and to experience his God in the manner to which he was accustomed. Because in the good times, when things were going well, the normal times, David regularly and consistently fed his soul. He feasted and drank deep of God's spiritual provision in the way that was available to him at that time. Reminds us of Matthew 5, 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." For what? For they will be filled. David, like Jesus, could say, "I have food to eat of which you do not know," in that time in the wilderness. So when the crisis came and he was torn away from his daily source of spiritual nourishment, he yearned for that nourishment just as he yearned for physical nourishment in the desert. Now, it's interesting. Research has shown that we crave what we eat. It's not always we eat what we crave. Rather, we crave what we eat, what we feed on a regular basis. We begin to crave certain things because we begin to habitually eat them. I really don't believe there was a genetic link that I inherited when I was born that led me to crave chocolate today. I think it's something I developed over the years as I ate and discovered chocolate. In fact, I know that for a fact. I can remember when one of our grandchildren had their first birthday. We were living out here, and our daughter was living here, and it was one of her kids. And we got them a chocolate birthday cake. First time they'd ever had chocolate. We thought, this'll be a real treat. 1 year old, they took a bite of it and went and spit it out. So it's not inherited. It's something we learn to crave because we eat it. And when you're on a diet, what do you crave? When you're on a diet, do you crave broccoli? No, you're eating broccoli. What do you crave? It's the things that you ate before the diet. That's what you crave. For David, his yearning, his craving for the living God was a result of consistent feeding previously, and as a result, his response is what we see now in verses 3 through 8. So here you see why he craves. And so looking there at 3 through 8, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Because your love is better than life. Now remember, this particular crisis in David's life could have certainly resulted in his death at worst and the loss of his kingdom at least. So he stood to lose life as he knew it, either literally or figuratively. But David had come to understand the ultimate reality and the value of being loved by the living God. Let me just show you a few psalms where he talks about that. Psalm 36, how priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. When bad times come, people can trust in your love. Answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love, in your great mercy, turn to me. Psalm 106, for their sake he remembered his covenant, and out of his great love he relented. Psalm 109, but you, sovereign Lord, help me for your name's sake. Out of the goodness of your love, deliver me. Something that really disturbs me is when people describe the God of the Old Testament as a God of law, and like there's a different God in the New Testament who's the God of love. Well, the Old Testament believers did not see it that way, did they? I'm not making this up. It's right here in Scripture. David fell upon God's love time and time and time again, and it's throughout Scripture. It's because of your great love, David says, that I can face anything. It's because of your great love that I know you will forgive me. It's because of your great love the children of Israel came to know that God would relent and stop the punishment that he might have exercised upon them. Because he had experienced God's love over and over, he had come to know and love this God in return. So he was not concerned with the potential physical outcome of this crisis. He had come to understand that to know him who is true life is better than life itself. And so David chose to exercise what I call a response of mature faith. And I'm not proud to stand here and tell you that that was not the response that I exercised some 20 plus years ago in Baguio in the Philippines. It was not a response of mature faith. It was a very immature, fleshly response. Because David had experienced God's glory, he had experienced God's power in his customary regular worship practices, those that he engaged on a regular basis when life was normal, he was able to see it when that normality changed. He was able to see it in the wilderness as well. So he could look beyond the material. He could look beyond the physical challenges and dangers of his life and see the spiritual realities provided by the God whose love was better than life. so he could face this crisis and affirm his relationship to God with the following words in those verses 3-8. Because your love is better than life, he says, my lips will glorify you. And I think hidden under that is, and not complain about my circumstances, because he does it. My lips will glorify you. And I'm not going to sit here and say, how could this happen? Why did you let Absalom do these things? Because your love is better than life, I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands and not question your goodness in letting this happen. I mean, isn't that our natural response? Think about if you were in David's shoes. Everything's falling apart. Not only is he being driven out, he's being humiliated. You remember those that, some of you that have read it, that were running along, one of the descendants of Saul was running along throwing rocks and cursing David as he was fleeing from Jerusalem? Because your love is better than life, he goes on to say, I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of food. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Even if my physical circumstance is one characterized by physical deprivation and lack of needed satisfaction. David said, in spite of that, I will be fully satisfied as if I had the richest of foods, as if I had that rich experience that I had before in Jerusalem. I will be satisfied with you, and with singing lips my mouth will praise you. Then in verse 6 he says, on my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Now I don't know about you, but it's the night when whatever it is that wakes me up at 2 in the morning, that the circumstances that have been bad that day and are going to be bad the next day come flooding in. And I have a hard time at that time remembering God. But David says, I look beyond my circumstances. I do not let them occupy my thoughts. Rather, my focus is on you and you alone, day and night. Now, just let me point out in that first verse, don't have it up there, but you have it in your Bibles, earnestly I seek you, literally is early will I seek you, early in the morning. Then in verse 7, he says, because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I'm not worried about what's facing me because I'm a child of the God who loves me and wills more good for me than I do myself. Do you realize the truth of that statement? That God wills more good for you than you do yourself. That's the God who loves us. Now, what we don't understand sometimes is that the good he wills for us is that we be conformed to the image of the living Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, Hebrews tells us, learned obedience through suffering. But it is God willing good for us that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus. And in verse 8, he says, I cling to you, your right hand upholds me. This is a beautiful picture in the Hebrew. Your right hand upholds me. It's not like a circus act, you know, where he's doing this. It's someone coming alongside and putting their right hand in the small of your back and walking alongside with you. Have you ever had, you ever been in distress, been problems, and somebody walk up and just put their right hand in the small of your back? And what that means, that's the God we serve. The God who wants to direct us away from sin when we're tempted in those areas. The God who wants us to know he's with us when we face the crises in our life. He upholds us with his right hand. David responded this way. The way you see on the screen, the way you see in Scripture, because he had saturated himself in knowing and worshiping the living God. Now, I've emphasized that and emphasized that and emphasized that and emphasized that because some people take these wilderness passages in the Psalms and want to say, well, that's when I haven't been in the Word. That's when I haven't been faithful and I'm thirsting and hungering. No, that's not the case. The interesting thing, and you know it as well as I do, when you've not been faithful in engaging the living God in the various ways that He has, after a while, you don't hunger and thirst for Him. You don't even think about Him. It's only as we consistently and regularly engage Him through the spiritual disciplines that He's given us, through corporate worship, through praise, that we hunger and thirst even more for Him. Well, let me conclude by talking about how we do this as a Christian. How do we become like David in terms of our relationship to God? Turn with me to John 15. And then you know the first 18 verses there, or first 8 verses. It's the vine passage. Jesus says, He's the true vine, His Father is the gardener, and how we are branches in that vine. And notice in verse 4, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. This is the New Testament answer to what David is describing in both Psalm 42 and Psalm 63. We abide. How do we abide? We abide by having His Word abide in us. And I know of no other way to do that than getting into the book, reading the book on a regular basis, coming together and hearing the Word preached and taught. I wish God had issued us this little skull cap that had an antenna. And He would just zap us and, whoa, there, we would all be there. But it's not. It's hard work. It's a book. It's a divinely inspired book, but you got to read books. You just got to read them. You got to be in them. You got to think about it. You got to meditate. We abide by fellowshipping and worshiping through prayer, by consciously practicing His presence, just consciously being aware that we are children of God, that He is with us. He indwells us with His Holy Spirit. Father, thank you right now for being with us in this room. Thank you, Lord, for filling me with your Spirit and allowing me to proclaim your word as the truth that it is. Thank you, Father, for being in my brothers and sisters' hearts right now through your Holy Spirit, enabling them to receive these words as the truth that they are. He's here. He is here, and He is with us. Note the results of that abiding. Effectual prayer, he says. You'll ask what you wish, and it will be done for you. Effectual prayer is prayer that follows the pattern that Jesus gave to His disciples. You'll forgive me, but the King James is the only thing I can remember. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's 3 points there. Jesus is saying that you pray for things in a way that will cause God's name to be lifted up as holy. You pray for things in such a way that will advance His kingdom. You pray in a manner that is consistent with His will. And you can't do that unless you know those things from the Word. Prayers that are not focused on our own selfish desires. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for our needs, but we always want to pray with that spirit that honors His name, advances His kingdom, and is consistent with His will. That leads to fruit. Jesus said, a life characterized by the love, the devotion, and the focus represented by David in his psalm. So what's our response to this? Think about this with me as we close. This is a life versus death matter. There are some things we crave because they're necessary for survival, to keep us alive, to avoid death, food, water. The things that we've been talking about today are just as necessary for life. Remember, through Jesus, we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins have been given what? Life. L'chaim. The life of the ages. Abiding in Christ is necessary to enable us to experience the spiritual life that we who were dead now enjoy in Christ. So how do we respond when the crisis comes? When life's pressures and stressors take away the old normal and replace it with a new abnormal? When we find ourselves in the wilderness? What is our response when we find ourselves in personal crisis? When we are driven into life's deserts and can no longer satisfy our yearnings through normal channels? Our response will depend upon that which we have chosen to saturate our life before the crisis comes. We will miss and crave that which has been our constant source of nourishment when things are normal. We will focus on those things which have become central and predominantly important in our lives before the crisis. That abiding in Christ, all of those things I've described, have to be more than just going through the motions. It has to be more than rubbing your spiritual rabbit's foot in the morning by having your 5 minutes of reading and prayer. David sought and found and knew God in his worship. Now, I'm telling you from personal experience, I'm not pointing finger because there's three pointing back to me. I've had those times, and I can tell you one of the key symptoms was I was just going through the motions. Well, it's devotions time, I got to read, pray, I'm done. I wasn't seeking the living God. If we've not been feeding upon God's spiritual food and drink, we will eventually become totally overcome by the concrete details of the crisis. We'll focus on the external causes and our contributing mistakes. If only I'd done this, if only the circumstances and deprivation of our situation. We will feel the full pain and consequences of our context, and only that pain and context because we will have not taken time beforehand away from the fleshly cravings to make time for true spiritual nutrition. You have to take time to make time. You have to take time from those other things to make time to eat and feed upon the living Lord Jesus Christ, to abide in Him. Amen.